What I thought we would do tonight is just, I'd written down several questions just as they came to me, just as I would hope the questions that maybe the other people are asking, and just kind of want to start from the early years and to talk about some of the other things that I know a little bit about it, but you don't bring it out publicly. And there's a really rich story, I think, in the early years prior to the Law of One.
Certainly different.
Yeah, well, the whole time. I mean, so there's hopefully we'll be able to get a different perspective about really what you've done, because you really are and have been a researcher and a trooper when it comes to knowledge, whether it be providing that or coming to have a better understanding of what the world really is about. And I think that was one of the things that I'd like to explore a little bit more as well, and that's what...
Don always said that the reason that I was a very good researcher in these outer realms of research, soft science, let's say, is because I'm very gullible. And gullibility is really important when somebody is telling you a story. If there's doubt in there, the whole thing falls apart. There's no way to prove it. There's no way to, it's just, if somebody is telling you the story and you're just taking it as it is, I see, and then what happened, and then you get more information by far than you would any other way. So that's what made me a good researcher in all of the unusual things that have to do with the inner realms of research when it comes to UFOs and UFO channeling and so forth. Is
now,
that gullibility, which made it possible for me simply to collect the information and move along with it and, really be able to get somewhere with it.
For now, go ahead.
Okay, for instance, I had the pleasure of having Reverend James Tingley do a wonderful what do you call it when you have the I went to a seance and you know how so that's so easy to fake because it's really dark and people can put sheets over themselves and then scurry out of a curtain and say things and scurry back in, and you can't see anything, really. Well, in my case, Reverend Tingley, it started getting lighter and lighter. Don says he could read the front of Life magazine. Somebody had one in their lap, and... instead of the entities coming out through the curtain, they started popping up from the floor, which was unusual. It's where I met my beautiful angel, Rosie, little 5-year-old angel that wanted to be with me. And I asked her if she came in the name of Jesus Christ, and she said yes. And I said, well, of course, I'll be glad to have you. So I've had a wonderful contact with her for all these many years. And Moses came through. And he came through, and he was huge. He was very, very large. The place where we were was probably 16 feet square and probably 14 feet high to the ceiling. And he ended up taking up almost all of that with his Jim, what am I trying to say? The presence that you have, the ectoplasm, yeah. His ectoplasm just grew and grew. And Don said he could see every hair on his head. Well, the first thing he did was he hit me on the arm. And I said, what did you do that for? And he said, because I wanted you to know for sure that I'm real. And then he said, I'm going to walk through you now. So he did. He walked through me. It was the weirdest feeling. Walked through Don and me and then back. And then he shook his finger at both of us and he said, go forth and teach. It's like, okay, we will do our best. And then he blessed everybody. And that's when he got so large, he stretched out his arms, and it was almost wall to wall. And then he just disappeared down into the floor. And we had several very, to me, you know, subjectively evidential things. One of them being that there was an entity that came through that was called Sister. And I didn't know any nuns that had died, and I said so. And I said, well, do you come in the name of Jesus the Christ? And she said, of course I do. And I said, well, okay, I'll listen to whatever you have to say. And so she thanked me for taking care of Don and said that I was doing a wonderful job, and she wanted to bless me and just hope that I would continue. And I had no idea who this woman was. And I thanked her, and Don was flying a small plane home from Andersonville, I think, Indiana. And he said, do you know who that was? And I said, well, no. And he said, no, thanks. He said, what was the nickname of my mother in the family? And it hit me. Her nickname was Sister. Everybody called her Sister, even though she was older than her sister. The sister was by far the dominant personality. So she was Aunt Tot's sister. So everybody called her Sister from the time that little Tot was calling her Sister. And, you know, it's just that things like that, they just piled up one after the other. And they tended to do that with me. And it was strictly because I was gullible. I was, you know, absolutely firm on whom I would accept. I wouldn't accept anybody that did not come in the name of Jesus the Christ. But if they were able to say yes, they did, then, hey, you know, what do you got to say? So I enjoyed so many different ways of trying to share information with the public. So what do you want to ask about?
Well, one of the things that I was curious of is, and then I have a follow-up on that, how old were you when you first felt a connection to Source or God, or was that anything, you know, was it as a child, as a teenager? When was it that you know, was it in church, or was it just...
No, I was a little thing. I was probably two or three, and I was practically blind. I had these great thick glasses that I wore, and it was very my eyes were very crooked. And when I was supposed to be sleeping, well, I couldn't sleep, but I discovered just by accident that if I was just putting my glasses on one of the slats of the Venetian blinds, the big old Venetian blinds that they're old-fashioned. I don't think we even have them anymore. But you know how the light will focus sometimes and make a very sharp, clear ray of light. And I would look at that ray of light and I would like slip out, kind of. It's hard to describe, but I would all of a sudden be in my magic forest where the trees talked and all the plants and all the animals talked, and Jesus was there. And Jesus was the only one that never talked. He would sit there, and I would come up to him, and I would kneel in front of him or sit beside him, and I would look into his eyes. And he would look into my eyes, and we would hold hands. And we would just do that for the longest time. It felt like a long time sometimes. And it was so inspiring, because when he did that, I knew what love was. I knew exactly what love was when he looked at me. I received it from his eyes. He was not a pretty man. He didn't look anything like the pictures of Jesus that you see. He was dirty and a bit on the scruffy side. And his eyes were golden, though. Very pretty golden eyes. And I love to look at his eyes. So that was my first contact with Jesus. And Mother said she never told me about Jesus. I told her. So my contact with Jesus was very personal and intimate and subjective. And it had nothing to do with church or anything like that. It was just, this was the entity, my beloved, that I wanted to serve for my whole life long. And I was determined, even as a little thing, 2, 3 years old, that I was going to serve in his name all my life. And I hoped that I would be better each day than the day before. And I was totally dedicated to that. I still am. I've never changed. I've never had any
feelings. Which I think you have a unique perspective on, because for the most part, you know, mass media really does exploit the emotions and negative patterns, but the general population sees religion and science in conflict, and I don't hear that conflict from you. I mean, how do other people from, I mean, because you know, there are those with fervorous religious road that they follow, and the Bible says, and that's how they go. And then you're a person who has a great connection, I think, when it comes with the religion. You know who you are, as well as you're a researcher, so you've seen science. And one will say, oh, well, we can't let UFOs come out because that'll destroy religion. And I'm really curious with your perspective, because you live in both worlds, in the sense that I don't hear any conflict. And how do you convey that to other people who have strong opinions about, you know, the disbelief that could even happen?
Well, I've been very fortunate in being an Episcopalian. I cradled Episcopalian all my life. And I was simply very quiet about it. I didn't talk about it. I went to church. I sang in the choir. I worshipped. And I just didn't share. I had no desire to convince others. I had no desire to proselytize. I was just grateful to be in the community of those who loved Jesus. And it was so good to just rest in that love of Jesus and the worship of him. And I really, you know, had wonderful luck with genuine congregations of worshipers that really meant what they said and said what they meant. So the first thing that I realized I was going to have to talk to someone was when I started channeling. And so I went to my bishop, and my bishop, I had a unique relationship with him. because when I was at church camp several years in a row, he would hold question and answer sessions, and I would always be the only one there. And so we had many, many conversations under our belts by the time I was an adult. So when I came to him, you know, there was a background of trust and integrity on both sides. And I said, look, I said, I've started to receive information in an unusual way, and I explained about it. And I said, here's some examples of it, and I wonder if you'd do me a favor and read it and let me know if you think that it's okay if I could keep on with it. So he sat there for about half an hour and read and read and read, and he said, I see nothing wrong with this. He said, you go right ahead and do this. This is fine. So that was my beginning of sharing with the church proper as to what I was doing. And whenever I hit a new priest, you know, the priests come and go, and bishops come and go, I would do the same thing. I would say, this is my background, and, you know, Bishop Marmion felt it was okay, but I really feel that I need you to pass on it. So what generally happened is that my priest would simply receive the newsletter that we put out four times a year. And if he thought there was something wrong with it, he would let me know, but he never did. I always thought that it was fine. And same thing with my bishops. They don't come and go quite as often, but I think I've probably had about six bishops that I've shared this information with. And I have no desire to shake people's world and get them to think differently than they do. The way people worship is fine with me, whatever works for them. And I have absolutely no desire in my breast to urge a different way or anything like that. It would never occur to me. So I'm sort of a let my, you know, as long as the priests in my church are okay with it, and you know, I'm not sneaking around and so forth. As long as it's fine that way, then that's fine. That's all I need. And I have no desire to encourage people to listen to what I have to say, because it's too far out there.
How strong do you believe that the law of allowance comes into play when it comes to connecting with Source for you as an individual? Or is
The law of allowance? Tell me about the law of allowance.
What's that? Is she there?
Hmm?
No,
I'm not quite sure. Joel,
come on.
Oh. I
come
said.
All right, sorry, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, with you know, the law, in dealing with people's, what I was saying was with, when you're dealing with people's perception of the science and religion and all of these different areas, you're coming at them and just, you know, it's okay with what they do. And what I was saying is that law of allowance.
Yeah,
of
well,
allowance,
you know, to me, the point is, does this work for you? Can you have a living, exciting, spiritual life? Can you find it satisfactory? Does it bear you up? Does it give you strength? Does it inspire you? Can you feel the Holy Spirit come into you as you pray? If all of these things are working for you, then I don't see why I should encourage another way. Some people work really well with their minds, you know, and it doesn't work for me at all to try to approach religion in a mental capacity. Seems to me to blunt the ability to receive the beauty that is at hand if you can simply let go and allow things to come to you. But whatever works for somebody, that's their business. It's not my business. So I guess the law of allowance, you're saying, would be the law of whatever works for you is okay, right?
Yes. Yeah, I was saying for you, yourself, you seem to be open to it. I mean, in your early research and all of those years, because how long was it? Was it 12 or 15 years before Jim arrived that you were working with Don? Because I think there's a big piece of history there that a lot of people are not aware of.
Yeah, I started with Don in 1962 when I was 19. And we meditated each week. And everybody but me in that group learned to channel. I didn't want to learn to channel. I had no interest in it. I just liked to sit and listen and, you know, enjoy the silence when there was silence. So it wasn't until 12 years later in 1974 when all the original people in the Louisville group had gone on to different cities and different jobs and so forth, and there were no more channels. And Don said, you know, my experiment is going to die if you don't help me out. And I would do anything for Don. I adored that man. So I said, well, bud, I'll try. I have no interest in it, and I'll try. And Don said, well, it's good that you don't have any interest in it, because when people have an interest in it, usually that means their ego is involved. So if you don't have any ego involvement, then you're way ahead. So we started learning every day that he was home. He was a pilot for Eastern Airlines, and he was home about half the time, probably more than that. And every day that he was home, he would work with me at least once, sometimes twice. And I picked it up pretty fast. I was surprised that it was about 2 months. The problems that I had with it, I picked it up easily enough, but it blew me up. I would receive this tremendous energy, and it just blew me away. I couldn't control get anything out of this energy, because it was so incredible that it just... So finally, after a couple of months, I began to be able to receive short and, you know, pieces of information. And after that, I started getting better really fast. It was surprising to me. I apparently had had a gift for it all along, and I just didn't know it. So then, of course, being a researcher, my goal was to make it better. So I would analyze every session after we had the session. Okay, was this a good session? What made it a good session? What made it a bad session, you know, and so forth. And I started putting together what I needed to do in order to be the best channel I could be, and what I needed to beware of in terms of what people asked. I needed to tune myself up to the highest and best that was in me before I ever began. And I worked for years learning how to do that, to learn the ways of tuning, until I found what worked for me. I mean, literally, probably 20 years. And then I found that there were a couple of rules about the group. If people asked questions that came from fear, that were fear-based, that pulled the vibration down immediately to where the information was not worth anything. And the other thing was people who wanted specific information, you know, give me the places in the next year where there's going to be disasters so that we can get out of the way, you know. And yeah, you can get information like that, but it pulls down your vibration so you're no longer receiving the tuning that you started out with. You're receiving a different tuning completely. So I just simply learned that I needed to be very, very careful. If I heard somebody asking fear-based questions, I would retain my tuning no matter what. If the answer that I received to a fear-based question was I don't know, then that was the answer. And then the other thing that was very important to me, I learned to challenge every spirit after I had tuned myself after I had gotten all ready, and then I said, you know, who is out there? Who, you know, and somebody said, I am so-and-so, and I said, okay, do you come in the name of Jesus the Christ? Can you say that Jesus is Lord? And if there was any problem whatsoever, you could feel it, you know, because that is one thing. People have to tell the truth. It's like running into a brick wall. They can't say, yes, I believe in Jesus, if they don't. It just can't. So, and I would do this 3 times because I wanted to make absolutely sure that my tuning was okay and that I wasn't dropping the ball at all. So I would challenge every spirit 3 times before we went ahead. And I must say that I'm happy that the first time that I challenged, that I was able to get those of Ra, I was able to challenge them. And they were very specific and very almost humorous about coming in the name of Jesus the Christ. They say, do you really think that Jesus is just your planet? You really think that you're the only ones that can believe in Jesus the Christ? Good heavens, you know. Of course we believe in Jesus the Christ.
Now, from 1974, you were in training for basically 7 years with channeling,
right,
before the Rock contest
until
started.
1981. Mm-hmm.
That's a long time. How many, when you did private sessions, how many were in your group? Did you, like, I heard, you know, some people say 3, some people say 5, 7, they have their numbers. Is there
it
anything
varied.
That made you comfortable or uncomfortable?
It completely varied. Don was a very charismatic individual, and a lot of times we might have 50 or 60 people in a group.
Wow.
Simply because they loved Don. He was a beloved teacher, a professor. He had been a professor at University of Louisville Speed School engineering school before he gave that up to become a pilot so that he could make more money, so that he could spend more on his research. And so he was wonderful at teaching, and he was wonderful at telling stories, and people just loved to be around Don. And so sometimes there was an enormous amount of people in the group, and then other times there might be three. When you start going past the initial 6 or 7 years, and you're looking at the raw contact years, and then after that, when I was doing conscious channeling, there weren't that many people that were interested in the conscious channeling. They were interested in the next thing that Ra had to say. So a lot of times we had three. Three is the least number that I will accept. I won't channel unless I have at least three, because if you have two, you get the answer in the vibration that is sort of in between the two of you. And it's very subjectively limited. Once you get to three, you know, there are so many different ways you make up those three, you know, one and three, one and two and three, you know, like that. That's okay for what I call an outer contact, something that is outside of our own
For Don, it really sounds like, and I've not, you know, known, you know, you said he was a dynamic person that drew in a lot of other people, and then there always seems to be talk of the introspective, more melancholy person. Was this a different period of time that he went into the
Don was always a very melancholy person. He simply realized that in order to gain the information that he needed to do his research, he needed to be the person that would encourage information to come out of, you know, the group in the best way. So, you know, we studied ways of tuning the group and ways of no, not just ways of tuning the channel, but then after I came out to channel, then we would have music, there were different ways to create out of, you know, a group of people that didn't know each other that well, a completely unified group that was seeking in a unified manner for the information that they could find. So he did what was necessary to receive the information in the best way possible. But deep within his heart, he was always the melancholy man. I don't know if you've ever heard the song, "I'm a melancholy man, doing what I can." It's a beautiful song. Anyway, that's Don, completely, very melancholy. I think I was the only person he ever let in to his inner self, because he felt that he could trust me, and it was a tremendous honor that he did. And I certainly hope that his trust was not misplaced. I adored him. And pretty much, I was the sort of the one that, you know, like he was a kite and I was holding the string. he wasn't too close to the earth. I was actually more practical by far.
In that same area, I was curious in your research. Have you run across the movie, or did you see The Secret Life of Plants?
Yes.
Okay, I was curious because it was one of those things. It's a so much was going on in the time where you were learning all of these things. When it comes to the psychic surgery, what I'd like to talk about as well, but you know, that was a time where gurus really were commonplace. People were exploring all over the place. The Secret Life of Plants was one of those that when I realized, you know, the consciousness of, you know, the plants can be measured.
Yes.
And there were so many.
It was such an impressive piece of work. And we, Don and I actually were part of a production crew of a movie that had him talking about his research. It was a terrible movie, and it was called The Force Beyond, and Don renamed it The Farce Beyond. Unfortunately, the people that were editing it didn't believe and just went for goofy fake stuff and just destroyed all of our good information. It was just too bad.
But, when I heard of him, he was talking about that when they had discovered that when they had the plants wired up, the delivery guy would come in and the plants would go crazy. And he said, you know, I finally asked the guy, what is it that you do? And he said he cut lawns as a side job, and
uh-huh.
that they were reacting to it.
Yeah, and, yeah, not too friendly.
No, I thought that was fascinating that that they consciously know he's a plant killer. And when, you know, so for me, in consciousness of all things, you know what I mean, saying, you know, if we look at the, you know, the elementals of earth, wind, fire, water, all, what we are, all of these various things have consciousness. For me, that was one of the movies in that whole period of time. I think if people would spend more time there, I think we'd have a much better world. But when they said the only way that they saw that it took it away is if you said, like, if you were eating your vegetables, if you thank them for their sacrifice, you know, as you have taken on the mineral world, so shall I take on you. Thanks for the gift of life.
Yeah.
And the scream would go away. And I thought that was just heart-wrenching, you know, because
yes,
we as a society,
I have never understood how people can be so you know, indignant about killing animals, but does no one hear the scream of the asparagus? I mean, you know, you have to thank every.
I didn't know it screamed until I saw that movie, and that's I think was the thing, because you know, when I ask people, and I do a kind of jarring thing, and I said, you know, like I have my own prayer like that. If I eat vegetables or meat, and the same kind of thing that you know,
mm-hmm.
I thank them for their gift of life.
Yes, and that's always necessary because they're aware of the way things work, and the Creator made it that way. And but it there needs to be gratitude, and there needs to be a back and forth association between the eating and the eaten, and just thanking for everything. I mean, you know, thanking the water, thanking.
I do that as well.
Just, you know, that feeling of gratitude. It's really important to keep it foremost in your mind. Let's see, you wanted to talk about psychic surgery?
Yeah. Well, one thing I would just wanted to close with that is, you know, they say thankfulness in advance holds great power for individuals.
Oh, yeah.
That the master says that they are encouraged to do that beyond all else because, you know, to be thankful for it, before it is within the individual's grasp, tells them that they're capable of manifesting that. And I think that's a,
that is so true.
But, yeah, one of the things is that when you and Don went to South America, and I think you had two surgeries in a short period of time, and if you would, if you could take us down the road as to what type of research that you were looking into, really, that convinced you that these operations, which from all other respects were really quite crude, but were appropriate for you. And I know that you were on a TV show probably a week and a half afterwards, and I saw
yes,
the stars.
I was
like, you know, this is in a time, again, you got to go back to that, when that would have been how many weeks in the hospital? You know, that was major. The family would have come to your side, and you're going to South America with a rusty knife.
Right.
So, I mean, how did, where, what happened to you that made all that okay?
I was a guinea pig. I was often the guinea pig. I had had kidney failure twice in my teens, and it was a miracle that I was alive. And the only reason that I was alive was that I made a conscious choice. The Creator said, you know, we don't usually do this, but, you know, you really ought to have two incarnations to get all of this stuff done. But if you want, you can come back into this body. It's going to be fragile all your life, but as long as you want to serve, you can do it. So, you know, do you want to do two incarnations, or you want to come back into your body and do the one? And I wanted to come back into my body and do the one, because I wasn't crazy about the idea of having two more childhoods. Childhood had been rough on me. So that was a choice, you know, that was a choice point right there. So anyway, my kidneys had failed twice, and nobody could explain why, but I did manage to survive. And, of course, I still had a lot of kidney problems. Well, so I was chosen to be the guinea pig for a team that was headed by Andre Buharich, who is a doctor, who wanted to study. She was a surgeon with a rusty knife. There have been several of those. And she had discovered that she could heal using a rusty Boy Scout knife, a very large one. it was in time of war, and it was in time of absolute necessity, and she just went in there and started hacking around and putting things right, and she saved a bunch of lives there during the war. So afterwards, as she became older and became a grandmother and a great-grandmother and so forth, she continued to do this. And a lot of doctors knew about it and would take their patients there, but of course they couldn't talk about it because it's against the law to do this kind of surgery. And Buharich wanted to see what would happen, so she didn't speak any English, but there was a translator there, and she looked at me. And she looked deep into my eyes, and she said, "Are you afraid?" You know. And I looked at her, and I said, "No." And she nodded, and she called me Pobrecita. And I think that means poor little thing. Anyway, that was my name for her, and she helped me. She, first of all, she said, "Well, I'm going to take your two half of kidneys, and I'm going to put them together and see if that's going to work, just to have one kidney. And if that doesn't work, we're going to have to get another kidney. So she tried the first thing, and that didn't work. So 5 weeks later, nobody ever knew where she got the other kidney. Kuhart said it looked like the kidney to him, you know, but who knows. Anyway, after that event, I stopped having kidney problems, and knock wood, I have not had any kidney problems to this day. I'm 70 now. And my problems were when I was 13 and 15, so it's been a long, long time. Long, long time.
How fast was it that you started feeling better? I saw the interview. I mean, literally, wasn't that 2 weeks
after?
Yeah,
it's on YouTube.
It was less than 2 weeks that you were on TV, actually.
It was about 72 hours later that I was on YouTube. No,
that was only 3 days later? That's incredible.
Not quite 3 days later, right.
No.
And the look on that guy's face when he saw the picture
Big scars,
you know?
From 3 days
priceless.
Ago.
I mean, wow. Really, you guys should look at the YouTube interview with Don and me, just to look at that guy's face. It's hilarious. He just didn't know.
Well, when you take
himself.
That picture and you realize, because I mean, those are things that people don't believe in. People don't believe that,
right.
You know, miracles can happen, and they don't believe that
and
it can happen.
A lot of times, if people don't believe that they can happen, then they can't happen. That's the reason it's so good for me to be okay. Well, let's give it a try. You know, I have. I think I'm probably the most, Jim, what's the word, gullible person I've ever known. People can always fool me. People can always play tricks on me. I am just, I mean, that's it, you know. And what can I say? That's part of my personality. But apparently it's a helpful part of my personality when it comes to psychic research.
What is your best understanding of what occurs during psychic surgery? Because I've, you know, some people say, you know, they can mold the energy, and then I've seen some stuff where they were talking about that, you know, a shaman would say bring a big stake, and then they would transfer the energy from the stake to it, so it not be touched. The individual would be healed, and the stake would be leathered. I mean, there's all kinds.
I don't know, but I had two experiences with psychic surgery. One was in the Philippines, and there were no knives, there were no tools of any kind. It was strictly love, and there was no pain, and it worked. And then there was this psychic surgery with a knife, and you know, Don saw her take the knife and run it right through my body. He could see the knife, you know, at the top of my body. I was slender at that time. And then he could see the knife, you know, the rest of it coming through. And there it was. And so from those two experiences, my theory is that the Filipinos had a very, very loving attitude in their church. Everything revolved around the family and the church. And it was wonderfully sweet and loving. And so it worked that way for them. There was no problem with interfering with the physical because of the fact that there was no belief that there was a physical. there was every belief that there was only the Creator, the Christ, and all would be well because of the Creator. Whereas in South America, I was in Mexico, there's a very deep, dark, brooding feeling about them and the way they believe. And they believe very strongly, but they also believe that there must be pain. And so there's some pain. And I must say, every time Pachita, the name of the lady that worked on me, there was pain just almost to the point where I couldn't take it, but not quite. And so my theory was that there was a need to interfere with the two different parts of the physical body and the electrical body. And it wasn't all just the electrical body, with the physical body being completely not real. That there was the belief that the physical body was real. So naturally, that had to hurt. But still, there was enough belief in Jesus' healing that they were able to penetrate get into the electrical body, do the work, change, you know, move it back to factory specifications. And that's basically the way I see it.
How old were these practices at this point? Were these new fields, or was this old?
This was old. I think that this lady had started in 1915 or something like that. And in the Philippines, there was a well-established group of people who would go. Their training was to go out into the wilderness for 12 or 13, 15 years, something like that, and pray. And pray to be able to do the work, to serve in that way. And then they would begin to do that work. And they had beautiful little Jim, what do I want to say? These things that they had.
But what I want to say, Carla, is that you are beautiful.
Oh, we're running out of time, aren't we, I assume?
We are running out of time, that's right.
I'm so sorry, I wasn't watching the time.
Yeah, I was getting ready to jump in.
They would always hold on to this little banner, and they would pray and receive their energy from the banner, and they would be holding on to the banner with one hand and then doing the Filipino psychic surgery with the other hand. So it was old and established in both cases.
All right. This was so great. Thank you so much, Carla, for being here, our guest. And thank you, Joel, so much for doing the interview.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Hi.
Yes.
Don said we have as much time as we want.
Oh, check it out.
Yeah, I was kind of teasing there.
Oh.
minute here in spirit.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Don.
Don, have a wonderful evening, everyone. Blessings and letters.
All right. So I'll close it off here, and I thank all those who joined in through BBS Radio. And I want to give the mic again to you, Carla. If there's anything you want to have left to say, feel free to do so.